Again, it's good to be gathered together. One of the blessings I began to realize several years ago, after I began to try to preach the gospel, it's been about 40 years ago since I began, I began to realize through the years that had I not been preaching the gospel, there would be a lot of good Christians that I would never, ever in my lifetime have met. I'd be like many people, I would have stayed maybe in a place or two and known of a few congregations, but being able to preach the gospel has enlarged the number of people that I have got to know. And just like this week, it's a privilege to get to know all of you and feel like now that if I'm passing through this area, I got friends. And that's one of the greatest things about being a Christian. We got such a big family across the length and breadth of this land, and in fact around the world as far as that goes. And so we're appreciating the opportunity very much to be with you this week. Usually, Wednesday evening, I try to select something that would be primarily a benefit to those of us that are Christians, and in particular members of that particular local church, because that's who generally is here on a Wednesday evening. Our fellow Christians from other areas have their Bible study that they need to attend and do attend. And so tonight I want to read a few verses, and then we're going to talk about a man from the Old Testament by the name of Elijah. He came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The demonstration there that God wanted him to experience was designed to teach him that God was with him at all times. You see, back in chapter 18, he had just had that big demonstration and big confrontation with the false prophets. And because God was with him, there was no doubt who was victorious. God was victorious over all of the false gods. And as his servant, Elijah was victorious over the false prophets. But Jezebel, the queen, put out a contract on him. She's angry over what has happened, doesn't like it at all, and basically tells Elijah, "Within a day, you're going to be dead. I'll see to it." Elijah ran 17 miles to get away from her. Now we would think, wow, didn't he just go through a mighty demonstration of the power of God? He did. Wouldn't he realize that God was with him? He was fearful. He says, "I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And she was in some ways quite capable of doing that. We know the story of how she got Naboth's vineyard for her weakling husband Ahab. So she was not a very nice person, to say the least. And he's fearful. You see, he forgot that God was still with him. And so he runs and he hides in the cave. This is the opening that the devil needed for discouragement. It is a universal problem. There's not anybody in here honest with themselves that would begin to say, "I've never been discouraged." We all have been discouraged. It's good, I suppose, that we don't all get discouraged at one time, because we are there to lift each other up at those moments. It is such an effective tool that Satan has. Imagine, if you will, before Elijah is tempted, and he runs and he hides in a cave and he becomes discouraged, a meeting of Satan and his workers, his helpers. On the agenda for that meeting is tempting Elijah. That's what their meeting is all about. You know, good sales managers have meetings with their salesmen and say, okay, here's what our goal is. Now, how are we going to meet this? The goal here is to tempt Elijah to such an extent that he will abandon his duty to God. Someone says, hey, I got it. Let's tempt Elijah with the pleasure of sin. Maybe that's what would get to him. Someone says, well, I don't know about that. You know, we tried that on Joseph. Didn't work out so well. Well, that's right. Yeah, you're right. You're right. How about the pain of virtue? Let's make him really feel the pain of doing what is right. And maybe he will abandon then doing what is right. Someone says, well, wait a minute. Now, we tried that on Job. That didn't work. I don't think that's going to work here either. Hey, how about if we discourage him to such a point that we can then introduce some other temptation? We can use discouragement as a tool to sort of pry the lid open on his heart. And then we can get him with something else. Everybody listen to that suggestion. So you know what? I think you're on to something there. And so they set out to make sure that Elijah was discouraged. What do you mean by that? To be deprived of hope and confidence. That's what happened to him. Even though that great contest on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 was a great event. But now in the aftermath of that, and that has kind of calmed down, and he realizes what the fate he could suffer at the hands of Jezebel, and he's scared and he runs, and now he's in despair and despondency. What am I going to do? And when a person reaches that point, they give up and they quit. And thus we have Elijah, not out there doing what other things the Lord has for him to do, but in a cave, more or less feeling sorry for himself. There's an old fable that says the devil once held a sale and offered all the tools of his trade to anyone that was willing to pay the price. They're spread out on the table, and each one's labeled hatred, malice, envy, despair, sickness, sensuality, all the weapons everybody knows so well that Satan uses. But off to one side, there was a harmless-looking wood-shaped instrument marked discouragement. And everybody's looking over the tools, and they notice that one over there. It's old, well-worn, but it was priced a lot higher than the rest of them. And they asked the devil, why is that one over there labeled discouragement? Why is that so much more expensive than the rest of these? He says, because I can use this one so much more easily than the others. No one knows that it belongs to me. So with it, I can open doors that are tightly bolted against the others. Once I get inside, I can use any tool that suits me best. I think there's a point to be made out of that. If Satan can get us discouraged to the point where we're about ready to give up and quit, then he's got us where he wants us, and he can slip in there with any number of other temptations and try to bring us down. So let's look at some areas of discouragement. Sometimes it's our employment. Profession, business, job, whatever circumstance best describe the work that we do. We have problems on the job. We have problems with co-workers. There's conflict. There are a lot of books out there to help you to manage conflict in the workplace, but nobody likes to have conflict at work. It's uncomfortable. And it could lead, of course, depending on who the conflict is with, to the loss of your job. And then what are we going to do? We get discouraged. As I said, though, what is the plan that the Lord has in place for us? Do we need to get so discouraged that we're going to give up under a circumstance like that? No, we don't, because Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We don't have to let discouragement lead us to that point. God is there. Just as he was there, not in the great demonstrations of the earthquake and the fire and the strong wind, but in that gentle breeze that was blowing, that's when God manifested himself on that occasion to Elijah. Elijah, I want you to know I'm with you always. I'm here for you. You don't have to run off and hide in a cave. Sometimes it's not our employment, it's our family. There's not anybody in here that has not had a problem in their family, I would suppose. It's heartbreaking. And they come in a variety of forms, of course. Sometimes our marriage is not what it seems to be. Not what we thought, you know, and maybe it's shaped by a lot of different factors. Maybe our own parents' marriage. My parents were married for almost 60 years, like just a few months, and my dad passed away about 6 months before their 60th anniversary. My wife, mom and dad were married almost 69 years. And you think, wow, when you're privileged to grow up in that kind of a family, you begin to think, well, that's going to be my experience. I'm going to find that special person. We're going to get married. We're going to have our children. We're going to have a home. And we're going to go on into the future and celebrate our sunset years together. Well, you know, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes we don't find the worthy woman there, Proverbs chapter 31. Sometimes a woman does not find the best man that she could possibly find. He turns out not to be what she thought he was. And so the marriage goes on the rocks. It's discouraging. We had all of these hopes and all of these dreams. And remember, part of being discouraged is we are deprived of hope. And we see our future going down the drain, and there's nothing we can do about it. We try to persuade them, please don't do this. Let's work on our marriage. Let's show more attention to one another. Let's put this back together. And they say, no, I want out, and I'm going. Maybe they've already found somebody else, already engaged in some kind of an adulterous relationship, but maybe they haven't. They just want out. That's why we better do the best job we can when we select a mate, because it's supposed to last for life. For life. But it doesn't always work out that way. And then we know what the Bible says about children. 127th Psalm. Behold, children are what? They are a heritage of the Lord. Happy is the man that have his quiver full of them. We know those verses. We know that whatever's in God's word is true. It's a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And of course, that's supposed to be generally true, but that's not 100% true. Sometimes our children become a disappointment to us. And again, we have hopes and we have dreams for ourselves as a spouse and then for our children, that we're going to do our best to train them, and they're going to grow up and they're going to find a good mate, and then of course they're going to start having grandchildren, and we like that idea, and everything's going to be great, and we're going to get into those sunset years together. But we're going to suffer some things maybe with our health, and we're thinking, oh boy, it's going to be so nice. We've got our children to help us. And then they aren't there for you. They're too busy with their own affairs. And they don't take time to take care of mom and dad, even though mom and dad took care of them for the first 18 or 20 years of their life. That's discouraging. That's what the devil wants us to get. He wants us to get so discouraged we quit. Illness, death comes along to a loved one. We suddenly have to go on without them. It's discouraging. And Satan, believe you me, is ready to pounce. Give it up. Forget about it. It's not worth it. Look at that. You lived faithfully all of those years. And God took your mate away from you. God didn't do that. But that's what the devil's going to try to tell us. It's not worth it. Then we have discouragement when we try to teach other people the gospel. We find out that the majority of people, unfortunately, they don't want to hear it. Their minds, like some of Jesus' fellow Israelites when he was on the earth himself trying to teach, they're closed. Their ears are dull. He said in the 13th chapter, verse 15 of Matthew, "For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes lest they should hear with their ears and see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn again and I should heal them." Look what Jesus was offering them and they didn't answer the call, most of them. What a great opportunity they had and they threw it away. The master teacher himself couldn't reach everybody. We aren't going to be able to either. And then, of course, Jesus ran into open opposition to the teaching that he was trying to do. It wasn't just that they listened and then went on their way. That was true of many of them, but some of them became vocal in their opposition. In John 11, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" We got to do something about this. We can't let this continue. We've got to stop this. And so that's exactly what they set out to do. In the 19th chapter of John and verse 12. "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' And the cowardly Pilate then released Jesus' son to them." That's discouraging. That had to be discouraging. It's discouraging when it happens to us. It's discouraging when we look around, we see the evil in the world, and the solution to the problem is in the gospel. But you can't get people interested in it. They don't care. They are so caught up with the things of this world and the philosophies of the world, they don't give a moment hardly to the things of God. The interest, perhaps even among those that do become Christians, ebbs and flows. And that's discouraging. John chapter 6, it happened to Jesus. I tell you this much right now. Don't ever get too discouraged. If you're not able to reach everyone and with the gospel to the extent they obey it, remember, they didn't obey it when Jesus taught it either. When he was trying to reach them, to get them to be prepared for the coming kingdom, they didn't listen to him either. And they walked away from him in the 6th chapter of John, beginning in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He looked at the 12, he said, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." There is no place else to go. Now Peter, and thankfully the rest of the apostles, recognized that. But there was a definite drop in interest. And even what the Lord was saying, he was the master teacher. If Jesus Christ could not reach everybody that he taught, who do we think we are to get discouraged over the fact that we can't? There are spiritual concerns, sometimes with family members, as we talked about. Sometimes it's spiritual concern with the church. I think of all the things in 2 Corinthians 11 that the Apostle Paul said he had to endure. And he was rattling through that list there, not so as to be bragging, but they were questioning his apostleship. And he just wants them to realize, wait a minute here, if I'm not really an apostle, why would I suffer all of these things? And he went through all of these. Only a crazy man would suffer all the indignities and the harm that Paul did if he wasn't really an apostle. But then, you know, you come to the end of that list. In verse 28, Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the church. Imagine that. Because of the way the Lord set up the church, each congregation being autonomous, my primary concern, your primary concern, is right here with this church. My primary concern is with the Bath Road congregation up there in Huber Heights, where I'm a member. Now, we don't like to hear about troubles that are going on in any congregation. But we're not obligated, nor should we think we are, and go stick our nose into their problems, not our problem. We can pray that whoever is causing the problem or whatever the problem is will be cleared up. But they don't need our help to go over there and solve it, and we don't have the authority to go do that. But Paul did. He was an apostle. So he not only had all these other things he had to suffer, but he had to constantly have on his mind the troubles at Corinth, the troubles at Thessalonica, and everywhere. Imagine that. The daily struggle of all the churches piled on the Apostle Paul. Sometimes we don't even get too concerned about what's going on in the local congregation. We leave that up to somebody else. Well, we ought not do that. Then there's people who fall away. They were once faithful. That's why the Hebrew writer warns us. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you. Would that include elders? Yes, that would include elders. Does that include preachers? Yes, that includes preachers. Well, I thought those people were kind of insulated from that particular thing. You mean a preacher could fall away from the faith? Yes, he can. And the writer said, take care, brethren, lest any one of you fall away from the living God. You get over here in unbelief and fall away from God. Yes, it can happen, and it's discouraging. We've all watched that happen. Then there's immorality. There are things that when I started preaching 40 years ago, I talked about things that I'd heard all of my life because they were biblical subjects. When I was growing up, preachers talked about dancing. They talked about immodesty. They talked about all those issues. Here I find myself 40 years after I start preaching, I'm still preaching on them. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's discouraging to think that we in the Lord's church can't put some of this stuff behind us and leave it back there. It's discouraging. You preach and you preach and you preach, and Bible class teachers teach and teach and teach, and members just ignore it. That's discouraging. I got to tell you, that's discouraging. But you know that. And we've looked at the works of the flesh there in Galatians 5. In the 6th chapter, we are exhorted that ye that are spiritual, when someone has overtaken him a fault, he said, you ones of you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. We got to try to help these people, but it is discouraging that people keep falling into the same old sins that some maturity surely would help them to avoid. Well, the Bible is there to help us, but guess what? People don't want to use it. They don't have time for it. They're too busy with other things. So as we summarize this part of the lesson, it's a universal problem. Preachers, elders, Bible class teachers, song leaders, any of us are affected by this problem of discouragement. Satan seeks the most influential people he can. In a way, if Satan is tempting you, understand that he's coming after you because you are a person of influence. That's what he did with Peter. Over in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Satan is going to be coming, Peter, and he's going to try to find out what you're made of. We know that came in the form of Peter's 3 denials. When he had opportunity to own up to knowing Jesus and being a disciple, and he said, I know not the man. Well, Jesus told him ahead of time, this is coming, Peter. He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But he also prayed that should it fail, and it did fail, Peter, that when you are turned again, when you are converted, that's being turned strengthen your brothers. I'd say Peter strengthened his brethren, didn't he? He's still strengthening us through the epistles that he authored by the Holy Spirit, and we're studying them. Discouragement, understand, itself is not a sin. It's not a sin to be discouraged, but that leads to things that are sinful. Now, there are false remedies out there. One of them is try to run away from it. Well, that's what Elijah tried to do. It didn't work. You can't run away. Well, he ran 17 miles from Carmel to Jezreel, and he asked to die because he figured he's going to die anyway. Might as well be on his own terms. That was not what God's plan was for him. And besides, we can't run away from God. Why is that? God is an all-knowing God and an all-seeing God. He's omniscient. The psalmist wrote of that in the 139th Psalm. That's not a solution. And Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. I can't run away from it. That's not going to work. I can't run away from it also because if my conscience is still working, it's going to bother me. It's going to bother me. I have a dear friend that was a preacher of the gospel. I don't know, after some 10 or 12 years of preaching, become unfaithful to his wife, lost his wife, went 16 or 17 years wandering around out there in the world. But he came back about 12 years ago now, preaching once again. But one of the things that he could not run away from all those years was his conscience. It was educated in the Word. He tried hard. He didn't go out and engage in every sin there was, but he engaged in some that he's ashamed of now, but he came back. His conscience just would not let him ignore the Word any longer. That's what brought him back. Can't run away. That won't work. You don't want to become cynical. That's kind of where Elijah was on this. Well, nobody cares. They seek my life. They're out to get me. All these other Israelites have fallen and I alone am left. And they're after me. Kind of paranoid too. And we can make excuses for ourselves for our lack of effort and all that, but that's not going to work either. There is a solution. We think there is no solution, but there is. God is there. Romans chapter 8 talks about the love of God and how that it supersedes everything else, and that we need to keep that in mind. So when we tend to get discouraged and we're about ready to do something we ought not do, remember, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Keep those things in mind and don't become cynical when we get discouraged. Think it through. Think about it. Now, say, wait a minute here. What am I about to do? I'm about to throw my opportunity and my hope of heaven away. There was a man in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Asaph, in the 73rd Psalm. That's the point at which he had arrived. He was discouraged. There's no doubt about it. And one of the things that was discouraging him, perhaps the most, was the wickedness that he was seeing among his own people. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now he starts out by saying, surely God is good to Israel. He wants to believe that. To those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He looked around and saw that his own kinsmen, they were living wicked lives and they seemed to be doing better than he was. They're fat. They're filled up. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. Verse 7. And he's just about ready to throw in the towel. He just doesn't feel like that he can go on anymore. And he hears them saying things like, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Does God know what's going on down here among his people? Why is he ignoring this terrible situation? And then in verse 13 he said, Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But he had the good sense to realize, as he goes on to say, if I had said I will speak thus. One of the things you don't want to do when you are discouraged. It's good to seek some help. But don't spread your discouragement around. Asaph realized, I don't want to spread it around. Well, what did he do to get rid of it? If he had done that, he said, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight till I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. In other words, he started thinking it through. Yes, they're living this wicked life. Yes, they're prospering now, but it's not going to help them on the day of judgment. And this prosperity they have is fleeting. And so he hung on to his faith. He did not fall. We're being tested for our good. The Apostle Peter said that. When these kinds of trials and tribulations are coming upon us, they are coming upon us for a reason, and it is that we will be tested. James 1:12 said the same thing. The purpose of these things is to make us stronger. Peter said it this way, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hang in there. You're going to be stronger for it. You've got to think it through. You've got to realize what's really going on here. That's what's going on. James said, when you fall into temptation, what are you supposed to do about it? Rejoice when all kinds of trials come upon you. Is that what we normally do? No, we go around, woe is me. Why am I having to endure this? What did I do to bring this on me? May not have done anything. Not all suffering is a consequence of sin. Some of it is. But sometimes it's a consequence of our being tested, because God knows our faith needs to be stronger, because we're going to face a terrible temptation down the road and we're not strong enough for that yet. And he's helping us to get stronger. Another thing, realize God is near. Remember the experience of Elijah with the earthquake and the fire, the strong wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then that gentle breeze. Elijah, I'm with you. I was with you on the mountain. I'm with you now. And so it is, he is with us. What did Jesus say to the apostles when he sent them out? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll be with you. You go out here and you do this, I'm with you. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul told the Philippians, assured them again of this very point we're making, that we're not in this alone. It may seem like it, and sometimes we get to that point and we think, well, like Elijah, you know, they're out to get me. I'm the only one left that really cares. That's kind of a cynical view, but sometimes we go that route. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's always with us. We got that promise. Paul said, at my first defense, no man stood with me. But the Lord was with me. He couldn't look around and count noses, but he knew that the Lord was with him. He wasn't alone. That's what we have to do. A fellow by the name of George McMasters said basically, you know what? There's lots of troubles in our life and we deal with them the best we can. But there's a point at which you need to pillow your head at night and quit worrying about those things and quit thinking about those things and let the Lord take the night shift. Put your trust in God. Here's one, get to work. We might not think of that as part of the remedy, but that's what it was. You see, Elijah's in that cave saying, woe is me. Everybody's falling away. They're out here worshiping all these idols. They're seeking my life. I alone am left. Elijah, there's work to do. God informed him back there that, Elijah, I have some work for you to do. And you need to get out of that cave and get busy and do it. Well, that's what we need to be told. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And put on that armor of Ephesians chapter 6. Get prepared to go out in the world and fight the good fight of faith. And Paul would remind us we need to do that because the day is at hand. Now, we don't know when the Lord's going to return. We're not given any indication of that, and it's useless to speculate about it. But the night is coming, Jesus had said in his own work, when no man can work. There will be a time when it's going to be too late. So the day is at hand. The time is now. And then one other thing that I believe is so very, very important in Elijah's experience as well as for us. Remember there are other faithful ones. When Elijah back there was complaining about his lot in life, and he said, and I alone am left. What did God do on that point? Well, we'll read it. Chapter 19, verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you're not alone. You're not the only one. I've got 7,000. Just like you, Elijah, just as zealous and faithful as you are. Don't forget that. I mentioned that at the beginning. It's been such a blessing to get to know Christians all over the place. They make up that 7,000. I'm able to get around and know some of those 7,000. And of course, that number was not to be taken literally even then. He wanted Elijah to understand, Elijah, you're far from being alone. There are a whole bunch of people out there trying to serve me. And so you need to quit feeling sorry for yourself and get to work. And we need to spend time with these other Christians. Because those other people that make up that 7,000, they get discouraged too. And they need our encouragement so that they can overcome discouragement. Because remember, that's the tool the devil uses to pry the lid off of all of his other tools in his toolbox. We need God's help. Satan will try to discourage us. He's going to try it. Someone else said, those who live in the sunshine should trust God. Those who live in the shadows must. And sometimes we find ourselves in the shadows. We leave you this question. Are you trusting in God tonight? If you're not, you're without hope. And someday all you have to await you is an eternity in torment. You don't even want to think about going there. You have this opportunity, this side of eternity. If something is not right with you and God, get it right. Maybe you need to make a public acknowledgement of sin as a child of God. Maybe you're not a Christian and you need to become one. All things are ready. We're going to sing now for your encouragement.